Now, if you'll open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In the first few verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is relating an unusual experience that he has had. Even though he speaks of it in the third person, yet he is referring to his own experience, but he tells of that time when he was caught up into the third heaven. And there he was shown wonders and glories and mysteries that it was not lawful, he says, for a man to utter. And then in the seventh verse, you have the aftermath of that heavenly experience. And so we'll begin reading with verse 7 and read through the 10th verse. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I do not believe that there is any more relevant subject than what we're dealing with in these studies on healing. Nothing could be more relevant. Nothing can be more up to date. Nothing touches the heartstrings. Nothing reaches us where we live any more than this subject, because there is none of us who has not already been and will continue to be at some time in the future touched by sickness and suffering. We live in a suffering world. We are a suffering race because of the fall of Adam, because of the situation in which we find ourselves. We are exposed to all kinds of suffering, not just the suffering of disease and illness, but of afflictions and persecutions and heartaches and tragedies. There is no one, no family, no family circle that has not been invaded by sickness and plundered by death. I am impressed by the utter impartiality of suffering, by the total disregard for wealth and position that illness has when it selects its subject. And so there is nothing that any of us can deal with that is more apropos to our own situation in the midst of a suffering world, in the midst of all of our exposure to illness and sickness. Does the gospel, does the Bible stand aloof? Does it deal only with unrealities? Does it belong simply in some twilight zone, ministering only to things as they ought to be instead of things as they really are? Or does the Bible truly have something to say to us? Is God concerned about us? What is God's attitudes towards this? Here is a loved one who is ill and desperately ill. What should my position be as a Christian? Does my faith have anything to say about it? Is there a bomb in Gilead? Does God heal? And these are questions, I think, that haunt anyone who's ever stood helplessly beside the sickbed of a dying child or has ever felt the futility of prayer and the conspicuous silence of God in the midst of that suffering. And as we have said again and again throughout these studies, God does have something to say about it. He is concerned. And he is involved. And yes, God does heal. Yes, he does heal. But he does not always heal. And I suppose the burden of our study has been to discredit the unjustified claims that of those who say it is always God's will to heal, and that you never have to be sick. You don't have to put up with anything that is unpleasant. And I cannot find any such teaching in the Scripture. For all of us have been in that place where we have prayed and believed and claimed, and yet God has said no. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. when God does say no, I believe that we ought to pray for the healing of those that are sick and afflicted. But what happens when God says no? What should our response be? And I want to talk to you about what I call saying yes to God's no. Because you're going to face those situations regardless of how you explain it away, regardless of how you try to rationalize it. You're going to face those situations when it seems that prayer does not work, when it seems that faith does not work. Even those who believe steadfastly that it is always God's will to heal, you're still going to face those situations, friend, where God does not heal. And explain it away as you may, you're still going to be faced with the utter and bitter truth that God sometimes says no. I ran across a poem some time ago. Nobody really knows who wrote the thing. Every time I read it, I think maybe I might have written it. It goes something like this. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. And anyone who can come to disappointment and denial and God's no with that kind of yes is among all men most blessed. And so I want us to take Paul's experience with this thorn in the flesh and his prayer and his unanswered prayer. And I want us to see how we ought to say yes to God's no. And the first thing that I think we need to establish and deal with is what is Paul's thorn in the flesh. And I'll tell you right up front, I haven't the slightest idea. I don't know what Paul's thorns in the flesh is, and I'll tell you something else, neither does anybody else. There is no way for us to determine exactly what it was, but I think that the evidence bears it out that it was some kind of physical affliction. The word thorn in the flesh, the word thorn literally means a spike or a sharpened wooden shaft. And Paul uses this as a metaphor, and he's saying, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted above measure. And Paul goes on down, and he says in verse 9, in verse 10, I will rather therefore glory in my infirmities. And in verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities. And the first thing that I think we ought to notice is that even the greatest saints among us, even the most spiritual, are often afflicted with infirmities, with suffering. It is obvious from other places in the Scripture, for instance in Galatians chapter 4, that Paul suffered from some physical ailment, some physical disability. For instance, in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 13, Paul is writing back to these Christians of Galatia, and going back over the experience that he had with them, and he says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. From this statement we can deduce the fact that when Paul came to Galatia, he was stopped short by some physical illness or infirmity. And whatever it was an unpleasant, almost repulsive thing in nature. For the word translated rejected literally means spat out. And it's the idea that you get something in your mouth that is sour or rotten or totally distasteful, and you just want to spit it out. And Paul was saying, my physical infirmity, whatever it was something so horrible or so distasteful that you could have regarded me with disgust. You could have just treated it as something you'd spit out of your mouth, but you did not. Rather, you treated me as though I were a messenger from the Lord. Paul was afflicted with some physical illness, some physical disability. And I know that there are those who say that he was not, and who believe, and as we've already discussed in this matter of healing being in the atonement, but as I pointed out in an earlier message, the words that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says, I will glory therefore in my infirmities, it's the same word, the same Greek word that's found in Matthew 8 where it is said that Christ carried away our infirmities. And if Jesus Christ did, in fact, by his death on the cross, take away our infirmities, then how could Paul glory in them? And how could he take pleasure in them? Even the most saintly of God's people oftentimes suffer affliction. And I think it's important for us to know this, because we often regard affliction and suffering and illness as a sign of God's disfavor, as a discipline, as we've wrong, we've thing amiss. And we've discussed in other places, why is it that Christians suffer? Why do Christians get sick? And I think it's important for us to realize that sickness does have a ministry to us. But I think one of the most obvious things is there are times when we get sick simply because we're human. Remember a number of years ago, we had a fine Christian man in our church who took to preaching. And he used to go to the rest homes and the senior citizens' homes on weekends and Sunday afternoon and minister as best he could to those folks there. He was telling me one day that he was visiting in one of these homes for the aged, and there was quite an elderly woman there. I think she was in her 80s, and she was bedridden. And one day as he stopped to talk to her, she said, I want to know if you can tell me something. She said, all my life I've been a Christian. All my life I've tried to serve God. And she went on in detail what she had done in the church. She had been a member of the church. She had tithed. She had taught Sunday school class. She had done all of these things. And then she said, but now look at me. Here I am, an invalid, bedridden. Can you tell me why am I here? Why am I here? And this fellow said, oh, yes, ma'am, I can tell you. And she looked at him in utter amazement. Evidently, she had asked that question of a great many preachers, and nobody had been able to give her an answer as to why she was in that situation. He said, yes, ma'am, I can tell you why you're here. She said, you can? He said, oh, yes, it's easy. She said, well, then, tell me, why am I here like this? He said, old age. Old age. Simply that. No great mystery. Simply because someone is ill doesn't necessarily mean that there has been some great spiritual upheaval in their life. Friend, if you run a stop sign and you run into another car, there's no use getting out and saying, now, why did God allow that to happen? Why did the devil make me do that? The reason that happened, friend, is because you were careless and you ran a stop sign, and as a result, you had a wreck. There are some things that come to us simply because we're human beings, and we live in a body, as I've already indicated, that is subject to decay and death, and we in this body still groan. The whole creation groans, waiting for the redemption of the body. And it is important for us to understand that even the greatest of saints, like the Apostle Paul, had their afflictions, had their illnesses, their physical infirmities and disabilities. Now, what should our response be to it? Let me just mention two or three things. First of all, I believe our sickness ought to become an object of prayer. The first thing I think we ought to do when we find ourselves afflicted with some disease or some illness is that we ought to pray. Simply pray. That's what Paul did. He says in the 8th verse, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Now, what Paul means by this probably is not so much that he prayed exactly three times, but that is an expression that gives the idea that he prayed repeatedly. In other words, this is something that was a constant burden and source of pain to the apostle. Naturally, he considered it to be a handicap, a disadvantage. And so he prayed, and he prayed repeatedly that God would remove this thorn. So I think the first thing we ought to do, our first response to sickness, to any kind of affliction, ought to be prayer. For instance, in James, we're told that when we're sick, we ought to pray. He says, is any among you afflicted? In chapter 5, let him pray. Is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. The sick person ought to pray. Ask in faith for healing. And ask that God would somehow put his healing hand upon this. And if he wishes, he can call for the minister, the elders of the church, to come and pray over him. But I think at the same time, he ought to continue to utilize the finest medical help he can find. There is absolutely no teaching in the Scripture that would lead us to say that it is always wrong for a person to seek medical advice or to take medicine. That's just absolutely untrue. Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Evidently, Timothy had some trouble with a nervous stomach or an upset stomach. And Paul said, take some wine. And even today, you ask your physician today, there are those certain curative powers in wine for that kind of stomach. And in those days, they didn't have Nitol and Rolaids and Tums and all of that. Now, I heard someone say not long ago that what Paul was simply doing there was telling Timothy that he ought to take health food, that was strictly a health food tip, a nutrition tip, just like you ought to, you know, drink carrot juice and spinach juice and eat wheat germ. That is one of the more far-fetched and ridiculous attempts to explain away something that I've heard. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Paul said to Timothy, you take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And of course, Paul was accompanied on so many of his trips by Luke, the physician, the beloved physician. And there is nothing in the Scripture to indicate that we are not to avail ourselves of the medical help and aids that we find. So, let a person, when he's sick, let him pray. Let him pray, asking God to remove the illness, asking God to remove the affliction. Let him take whatever medical help he can find. And let him confess his sins. For it may be possible that either his sins have either caused it or aggravated the illness. And James tells us he ought to confess his sins. And he ought to, I believe, ask God to do something else in prayer. I think he ought to ask God to help him to see what it is God's trying to teach him by his illness. I think that he ought to beware lest he put God to the test by demanding that God heal him, that God humor all of his wishes. You check it out in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. Sometimes in our praying, when we demand that God do something, we are dangerous close to tempting the Lord God. And so we ought to pray. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. You say, well, I did pray, but God didn't answer the prayer and God did not heal me. I want to ask you a question. Do you consider then that your prayer was wasted? I've mentioned this before, but it is so true, and I think it applies especially here. When I was in seminary, we were studying the book of James in one of our courses, and right at the outset, when we came to that passage where James says, if you've taken in divers temptations, you get into various kinds of trials, count it all joy. And I'll never forget, the professor said, anything that makes you pray is a blessing. Well, I wrote that down, put it down in my notes, because the professor's always right when it comes to test time. But I did not really believe it, because I could think of a great many things that would make me pray that I would not classify as a blessing. But I'd have to say today that I believe he was absolutely correct. Anything that makes you pray is a blessing. And I think there are those times when God will allow some sickness to come upon us, some affliction, simply to force us to pray, to teach us to pray. to give us a greater demonstration of God's love. Now, in passing, before we leave this, let me just make reference to this point here in verse 7, where Paul says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me." Now, you have two very interesting things in that statement. The word translated gave is the idea it's a gift of grace. It's the word that's used of gifts of grace. There was given to me. It was a gift of grace. This was a gift from God. But notice at the same time he calls it a messenger of Satan. Now, what was it? Was it a gift from God or was it a messenger of Satan? What about this idea that all sickness is of the devil and that all illness originates with the devil? I would just say this. What difference does it make? It really doesn't make any difference. Because if I understand the Bible correctly, the devil cannot do anything without divine permission. You go back to the book of Job, and you'll find there that the devil could not afflict Job until God gave him permission to do so, and God even gave him the limits of it. The interesting thing, too, is that when the devil is pleading with God to afflict Job, the devil puts it this way. He says to the Lord, "Now you put forth your hand now and touch him." In other words, the devil recognized that if he, as the devil, touched Job, it would be the same as the Lord touching him. "Put forth thine hand now and touch him. For there is a sense in which the hand of the devil is the hand of the Lord." Because the devil cannot afflict one of God's children without divine permission. It's also interesting that throughout that whole book of Job, Job never gives credit to the devil. He never attributes any of his problems to the devil. You see, to quibble and argue over the fact, does sickness come from God or does the sickness come from the devil, is really beside the point. Because the devil cannot originate anything. The devil cannot do anything to us. He cannot lay a finger on us without divine permission. And all through the Scripture, you'll find it again and again that God uses the devil as his messenger boy. There is no contradiction. There is no conflict here. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan." And the very fact that God refused to answer Paul's request for its removal indicates that the idea was God's, and it originated with the Lord, even though the Satan may have been the messenger. So the first thing, as we get back on track, the first thing is, when I am afflicted, when I find myself in some illness, I ought to pray. I ought to pray. Pray for God to heal me. Pray for God to use this to teach me whatever it is He's trying to teach me. If I am aware of some sin in my life, to confess my sins, to get right, to use whatever medical help I find available. But all the time, in all of my praying, praying as the Lord Jesus prayed, "Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." All right. Now, the second thing. First of all, our illness, sickness, ought to become an object of prayer. But what happens when God does not answer? Or when He says no? Or when He says, as He said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee"? I don't know about you, but it does something to me to realize that Paul didn't get his prayer answered. I would have thought that if there's anybody in all the world who knows how to pray and how to get answers to his prayer, it's the Apostle Paul. Now, there is one boy that knew how to pray. And, friends, if the Apostle Paul would pray repeatedly, 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 and yet not receive what he was asking for, in a way that encourages me. For we have sometimes the idea that if God says no to us, that we're bargain basement saints or we're of some inferior quality. But the fact is, regardless of how much you believe and how much you pray, there are going to be times when God will say no. Well, what should we do? We should say yes to God's no. How? By, number two, looking upon sickness not only as an object of prayer, but as an opportunity to prove God's sufficiency. An opportunity to prove God's sufficiency. First of all, we pray and we ask God to remove the thorn. We ask God to heal from the illness, but God does not. What should we do then? Are we to moan and groan? Are we to puff up? Are we to get angry? Are we to start running to every healing campaign on the face of the earth and laying hands on every television set we can find and anointing ourselves with every kind of oil that comes along? What are we to do? When God says no, what are we to do? We are to look upon that then, that illness, as an opportunity to prove God. Now, what we've been dealing with primarily, again and again, throughout this study, is this question. Does God want us to be well? You see, there are two questions that we have to face. Those who believe in atonement healing, faith healing, say God does not ever will us to be sick. It's never God's will. And then you may find some on the opposite end of the extreme that says God does will sickness and suffering. And I've encountered this. If I say, well, I cannot believe that it's always God's will to heal somebody, they'll counter back. Do you mean to tell me then that it is God's will for His children to suffer? Do you mean God is not on the side of health, that God is on the side of illness? I would like to suggest to you, friends, that neither one of those questions are relevant. That is not the issue. That is not the issue. The issue is not, does God want us well? The issue is not, does God want us sick? The issue is, what does God want us, period? What does God want us to be? I believe the Bible teaches undeniably that the will of God for every believer is that we become conformed to the image of God's Son. Now listen to me carefully. The will of God for every believer is a Christ-like character. Now follow me. And everything else, whether it's sickness, health, poverty, wealth, everything else, derives its significance and value in relation to that divine purpose. The issue is not health. The issue is holiness. The issue is holiness. Again and again, the Word of God makes this very clear, that we have been predestined to become conformed to the image of God's Son. He has predestined us that we should be holy without Him and blame. Paul says, until we all come, until the fullness of the stature of Christ, all the way through the New Testament, you'll find this one paramount purpose preached, that it is the will of God that you and I go on to maturity until we come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And everything else, health, sickness, wealth, poverty, gains its significance in relation to that divine purpose. Now, here again, listen to me carefully. Personal comfort and health and absence of pain are not the main considerations in life. Wealth and health for the Christian are to be subordinate to that which is more important. You see, the thing that has disturbed me so much today is that we have come to see that sin and righteousness and salvation and prayer and faith and all of this are important only for their effects upon health and wealth. I have some books in my library, on faith, how to live by faith, and as I read those books, there's not one word in there about our faith will enable us to become holy, it will enable us to become like Jesus, It will enable us to be pleased God. The whole thing is we can live beyond our means. We can have Cadillacs. We can have stocks. We can have whatever we need. We can sell our house. We can get that job. We can get that raise in pay. It's as though faith is important only in its relationship to health and wealth. And friend, I want to tell you something. That is to desecrate the graces of God. And what we're hearing so much preached today is you come away with the idea that faith is important, prayer is important, all of these things are important only insofar as they make us healthy or they make us wealthy. And I say to you that health is not the issue, holiness is the issue. That for the believer, my own comfort, my own convenience, my health and my prosperity are subordinate. They're not the issue. They're not the main things. They are important only as they relate to the purpose of God. And if health can make me more like Jesus, then so be it. But if sickness, affliction can make me more like Jesus, so be it. If wealth can make me trust God more than I'm trusting Him, so be it. But if poverty, if reverses, if losses make me trust God more than I am, so be it. We ought to view our illness, our sickness, as an opportunity to prove God. An opportunity to prove God. Here's what God said to Paul. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. The tense of that verb, when Paul says God said, is very interesting. It has the idea that God said and it stayed said. And I think that what Paul is trying to indicate is that repeatedly throughout his experience with this infirmity, there came to him again and again that overruling motto, that principle, My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. This is not just one isolated answer to prayer that Paul is referring to. It is an abiding message that God gave to the apostle. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul discovered that his thorn was an opportunity to prove God. You see, we've got to get away from this attitude that we automatically, any time there is an illness or any time there is a sickness or a handicap, we just automatically assume that it is a disadvantage, that it's a disability, and that it would be to our advantage to remove it. You see, we're operating on a false assumption, an assumption that you cannot prove from the Word of God. And that assumption is that sickness, affliction, illness is always a disadvantage. It's always a bad thing. It's always something you ought to get rid of because you can do better without it. Now, you may be able to do better physically and do better materially, but you cannot necessarily do better spiritually without it. And that's part of our attitude. We do not have the same attitude that God has towards these things. And so Paul discovered that there was something better than removing the thorn. Something better than removing the thorn. Leaving the thorn. So Paul would be introduced to a new dimension of God's grace. Actually, it was twofold. Paul says, first of all, it was given to me. And twice he says this, lest I should be exalted above measure. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul's thorn to him was a minister, not a monster. And I think you and I have to look upon our handicaps, our illnesses, our afflictions, either as ministers or monsters. Paul said, it's a minister. It did two things to me. Number one, it kept me humble. It kept me humble. You know, the interesting thing here is that Paul's problem started with a heavenly experience. It really did. It started with a heavenly experience. And we sometimes get the idea that the way to the zenith of spirituality, the way to great maturity, is to have some great heavenly ecstatic experience where we jump up and down and praise God. We're caught up into some third heaven, and that is that's what makes us spiritual. The fact of the matter is, for Paul, it turned out to be a disadvantage. It turned out to be his handicap, because it threatened his usefulness. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Isn't it interesting that Paul derived more benefit and learned more from the thorn than from the third heaven? Oh, that's not the way we would measure things. That's not the way we would do it. Somehow we believe that we could learn more from a third heaven experience, that we could benefit more from a third heaven experience, but not so, not so. Paul learned far more from the thorn than he learned from the heaven. Paul learned far more from the suffering than he learned from the glory. He said, it has a twofold ministry to me, to humble me, to humble me. And I think that the sick person, when we find ourselves afflicted with some problem, some illness, that we need to look upon it in this way. It is an opportunity for us to prove the grace of God, to prove that He is sufficient, to prove that He is sufficient. It also helps us to remember who we are. We sometimes think we're above these things. We sometimes think that we have God tucked in a back corner of our pocket. And sometimes the illness, the affliction, brings us back down to earth and reminds us who we are, that we're but dust, and helps us to remember our frame as God remembers it. It is an opportunity to prove the grace of God. I talked to a woman some time ago, and her problem was not illness. It was something, in her opinion, worse. Her husband had left her, and for 5 years she prayed that God would bring him back. And she had irrefutable logic. She said, I know it cannot be God's will for our home to break up. And she said, as she was telling me about it, I prayed every day for 5 years that God would bring my husband back to me. And she said, the other day, he remarried. She said, God did not answer my prayer. I was overcome. And finally, I was able to ask her a question. I said, you prayed for 5 years, five long years, agonizing, heartbreaking prayer, that God would bring your husband back to you. And in the end, God did not do it. God did not answer that prayer for reasons that I cannot understand. But God did not answer that prayer. I said, do you think then you wasted those 5 years of praying? Her face lit up. She said, oh, no, oh, no. She said, I never even considered it. No, it wasn't wasted. She said, I've learned more in those 5 years of praying and seeking God. God's done more for me. She said, I wouldn't take anything for it. No, it wasn't wasted. You see, faith doesn't need answers to prayer to survive. All it needs is prayer. Friend, if you've got to have answers in order to keep on believing God, then you've got a weak kind of faith. The real kind of faith sings while it's still in prison. It doesn't wait till it gets out of prison. And even like the three Hebrew children said, but if not, even if our God does not deliver us, that's all right. That's all right. It's an opportunity to prove the grace of God. Not only did it keep Paul humble, keep him where he should have been, make him aware of his own frailty and weakness, but it introduced him to a new dimension of God's grace. He was forced to lean more heavily upon the Lord. He was forced to draw more heavily upon the grace of God. It's an opportunity to prove God. I've said it before. I think the problem with so many of us is not that we don't have enough faith to be healed. We don't have enough faith to stay sick, if that's what God wants for His glory. It seems to me it requires far more faith to endure than it does to escape. In Hebrews 11, there were some who escaped, and then there were others who endured. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They had as much faith, if not more, than the first group. But someone says, and they said this to me not long ago, well, if you don't believe that God will heal, then that's why He doesn't. The reason God doesn't heal is because you believe that it may not be God's will to heal. You ought not to take God's no. You ought to keep insisting, and if you give up on your faith, and they quote that passage over there where Jesus went to Capernaum, and the Bible says He could not do many works there, mighty works there, because of their unbelief. And they pointed it to me that that's the reason Jesus couldn't do it, because of an unbelief. And if there's unbelief, if you don't believe that it's always God's will to heal, and they use that passage, well, that's just another example of misquoting and taking something out of context. It's true that they did not believe, but the issue there wasn't healing or miracles. You studied the passage, and they did believe in the miracles of Jesus. That was one of the things that upset them. They could not deny that the things that He did and the things that He said were something other than just normal and human. But they said, is not this the carpenter's son? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The issue there was not, can Jesus heal? The issue is Jesus the Messiah? The faith there, the unbelief there that's spoken of is not unbelief in God healing. The unbelief was unbelief in Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. And so that is a misapplication and a misquote, taking it out of context. I know a lot of people that believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and they're not healed. I even know a lot of folks who believe that God heals them and they're not healed. No, we need to understand that many a time God uses the illness, the affliction, as an opportunity for praise. And then one last word. How do we say yes to God's no? It's an occasion for praise. It ought to be an object of prayer. Then we ought to see it as an opportunity to prove the grace of God. And my friends, what a joy it is to prove the grace of God. If you have never, I just want to say this, that I've always believed that ninth verse, my grace is sufficient. I believe with all my heart. But it's one thing to believe it because it's in the Bible, and it's another thing to believe it because you've experienced it. You have found that God's grace is sufficient. It's unlike anything you've ever discovered before. But thirdly, our illness ought to become an occasion for praise. Notice how Paul responded. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my weakness is made perfect, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, notice what Paul is saying. Paul is not, he's not glorifying the weakness. He's not glorifying the illness. He's glorying in it. The word glory means a shout of triumph. It has the idea of shouting triumphantly. You see, it's not the weakness that makes us strong, but the glorying in the weakness. We're not to glorify the infirmity. We're not to walking around me telling everybody how sick I am. Oh, I just want you to know I'm not feeling well. There are people that glorify their illness. There are people that glorify their infirmities. No, that's not what Paul is saying. We glory in it. Why? You say, how in the world? Here I am on a bed of affliction. Here I am. I have a problem, a health problem. And I prayed repeatedly that God would remove it, and He hasn't. How can I rejoice in that? How can I glory in that? Friend, Paul says, because of this, when I am weak, then I am made strong. For when I am weak, I am strong. The power of Christ more assuredly rests upon me. The reason Paul could give a shout of triumph is because he knew that once again this earthen vessel was going to reveal that the power was not of himself, but of God. But of God. It was an occasion for praise because Paul knew that God had a reason for it, God had a purpose for it, and that God was using it not only to glorify Himself, but to enlarge the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You see, We need to remember that God is a God of love, and He is a Father who is willing to commit Himself to us as we commit ourselves to Him. It is that sweet assurance that says that my life is in His hands, my days are in His hands. And I know that my Heavenly Father cares for me, and whatever He has assigned to me, I know must be for His glory and my good. And I rejoice. It's not jumping up and down and saying, oh boy, I'm so happy I'm sick. It's not that at all. But it is glorying in it. It's saying, I know that this shall become a victory. That which I consider to be a handicap will become an advantage. That which I consider to be loss will become its gain. That what I think is death is actually life. In my study, I came across this message. It was found in a hospital. And hear the words. The cry of man's anguish went up unto God. Lord, take away pain. The shadow that darkens the world Thou hast made, the close coiling chain that strangles the heart, the burden that weighs on the wings that would soar. Lord, take away pain from the world Thou hast made, that it love Thee the more. That makes sense, doesn't it? Boy, when I read that, I said that I could have written that one too. Lord, take away pain so the world will love You more. I'll love You more. Then answered the Lord to the cry of His world, shall I take away pain, and with it the power of the soul to endure, made strong by the strain? Shall I take away pity that knits heart to heart and sacrifice high? Will you lose all your heroes that lift from the fire white brows to the sky? Shall I take away love that redeems with a price and smiles at its loss? Can you spare from your lives that would climb unto mine the Christ on His cross? Folks, I think we need to rediscover the truth that suffering is redemptive. We may not be able to explain it nor understand it, but there is a note of redemptiveness in our suffering. Paul says, I would therefore rather glory. And most of us, I'm afraid, are waiting to glory when the thorn is removed. Paul says, no, I glory that it's still there. And by it, I'm introduced to the power which I've never before known, the grace which I've never before tasted, and an understanding of Christ which I have never before known. Our sickness becomes an occasion of prayer. So, let me just mention this again. Saying yes to God's no. How do I say yes to God's no? It ought to be an object of prayer, always. We ought to see it as an opportunity to prove the grace of God. And it ought to become an occasion of praise. May the Lord bless you.